message comes from 1 Timothy. I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. It has truly been a joy to sing with you and hear your voices echo in the room. Thank you for letting me come and give the word of God to you this morning. I want to greet you on behalf of Kailua Baptist Church. You are dearly beloved by us. Most of you may have never been to our church, but we pray regularly for you. We love you. We're here for you. We're rooting for you in every way. And we know that the feeling is mutual. You would do the same for us. And if there's everything that we need, I've known some of you guys for at least 18 years, maybe. So we love you. Thank you. If you've ever spent enough time around Kailua Baptist Church, one thing you would soon notice is that we make a strong emphasis on what we call healthy church membership. And I know your pastors, and I know how many of you are. I'm sure that Kahului Baptist Church does emphasize it as much as we do. I'm sure most of you love the idea of church membership. There may be some of you that don't care for it as much. You're still trying to wrap your head around it. Maybe there's some of you that you're good with it, but you still don't quite understand it, but you're good to go along with it. Wouldn't that's okay too? One of the reasons that we take it so seriously is because many Christians don't think of the church as something you're a part of, something that you belong to. Instead, many think of the church as something you just go to. Belonging to a church, to many Christians, just means attending regularly. And you have to think, church membership, it's not like a Costco membership or a gym membership where I just pay a certain amount of money and I have certain privileges and access to certain benefits that I may or may not want. I haven't given the managers of Costco the freedom to pry into my personal life and see how I'm doing in my marriage and my family, or how I'm loving my neighbors or my friends. And if Costco stops selling the things that I want, I can just take my membership somewhere else. But membership in the church, belonging to the church, is something that's much more holistic. The church is not an institution that's there to just help us check a religious box. It's not here as something that we merely attend or go to and just engage in a certain amount of Christian content and move on with the rest of our lives. Belonging to a church is by nature how we participate and experience Christ himself. And our experience of Christ has such a transforming effect on us Christians that we become a very peculiar people. There's something very peculiar, different, unique in the character of the church and its members that even more than any of the best people in the world could ever display in themselves. In our text this morning, Paul tells Timothy the reason he's writing the entire letter of 1 Timothy to him. He says, I hope to come to you soon. So he's writing because he has to be away from him right now. He prefers to be with Timothy. He can't be with him right now, but there's important things that Timothy and the church in Ephesus just need to hear from the apostle right now in the meantime. He says, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul's very concerned that the church knows that there is certain expectations on their lives. There's an oughtness to their conduct as well as to ours. Just before this, Paul laid out the spiritual qualifications of those who are in church leadership, and in the following chapters, he'll lay out more specifically the qualities of behavior that are expected for the rest of the church. All of these things are rooted and grounded in the church's confession of Christ. The doctrine we confess, and believe must produce reverent godliness. So that's my main exhortation to you this morning, Kahului Baptist Church. Live with confessional godliness. Live with confessional godliness. The doctrine we confess and believe must produce godliness. And we can do this by contemplating the nature of two things. So this is the two parts of this sermon. Number one, we contemplate the nature of the church. And secondly, as we'll see, we do this by contemplating the nature of Christ. So let's think together about the nature of the church. We're helped to consider the nature of the church as we consider three images that describe the church here. Number one, the church is a holy family. Verse 14, I'm writing these things to you so that, that you may know how to behave in the household of God. The church is not like a family. The church is a family. The church is a true spiritual family, the ideal family. The church reorients, enhances, and recategorizes the concept of family. The church is the family in the truest and fullest sense. That's not to say that there's not real family outside the church. If you read on in 1 Timothy, you'll see that the members of the church are told to look after the interests of their own households, their immediate natural families and their close relatives. The church does not replace earthly families. It's just a different category of family altogether, because the church is God's family, the household of God. And God is the head of the house. The church is where God resides. All earthly families are shadows of our spiritual families. Some earthly families are made fully, completely with other Christians, and so the two completely overlap. Other earthly families, there may be a mixture of some believers and unbelievers. Others, you may be the only Christian in your earthly family. But all Christians, no matter what their earthly families are like, are full members of the spiritual family of God, which is the church. And because the church is the household of God, we shouldn't be surprised that there are certain behavioral expectations for all of its members. Every household has its own certain code of ethics. We were talking in my Sunday school class several weeks ago about how many of us remind our own children the expectations of their behavior just based off of their last name. My son's name is Jude. My last name is Curry. Sometimes I tell my son, Jude, don't hit your sister. You're a Curry. And in the same way, recognizing that we are the family of God helps us remember and to know that there are expectations on our behavior as well. Brother, don't get drunk when you hang out with the guys after work today. You belong to the household of God. Or, sister, share your time with that other lonely sister. God is your father. Whenever we're tempted towards sin or unholiness, we need to remember the church. And family is not the only image we have to think about the nature of the church. Secondly, the church is an assembly. The church is an assembly. We see this just in the word church itself. Paul calls us in verse 15 the church of the living God. The word that Paul uses in verse 15 that's translated church means assembly. The church, by nature, gathers together. It assembles. That doesn't mean that the church stops existing once the assembly is dismissed, but it does mean that one of the primary functions of the church is to assemble as a whole, at minimum every Lord's Day. When Paul describes us as the church of the living God, that is the assembly of the living God, this means that the living God is present among us in a way that's different and unique than when the church is not assembled. God is omnipresent. He's not limited by space. But when God's people are assembled, just like we are here this morning, His living presence is uniquely manifested in this assembly. Kahului Baptist Church is one individual expression of the church worldwide, and even though it's one of many expressions, it's a complete expression. And as you gather for worship every Lord's Day morning at 10:15, the living God who created heaven and earth is present here with you. This is the most important place to be right now. And so is any other assembled gathering that's gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and preaches the Trinitarian gospel. This assembly is more important and conducive to God's own glory and your own spiritual growth than any other meetings or hangouts with other Christians at any other time. As important as those things are, we come together in this assembly to be present with the living God, to hear from His word, proclaimed by His appointed leaders, to sing together and hear the voice of the whole covenant community, just like we just did, and to eat and drink together the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper as He extends His grace and mercy and strength to us in the elements. As we're talking about behavior, our one behavior that this idea should regulate in all of us when we're in the presence of the living God is our attitude. A spirit of fear and trembling whenever we're gathered. If the living God, who created and sustains the cosmos, is present among us, then we cannot be flippant or careless about the way we worship Him. And it should also remind us that since the living God is our Savior, that we should also fear and tremble with rejoicing. We must be glad and thankful for our salvation. This is how one ought to behave in the assembly of the living God. Whenever we're gathered in Christ's name, we must discipline our hearts and emotions to whatever is appropriate for the living God. We must fear and tremble and worship and rejoice together. Thank God we've done that so far today. It's been great. Number three. The third image of the church. The church is a pillar and a buttress. Paul says the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar in a temple or a castle or a great big mansion holds up the structure of the building so that it doesn't collapse or gets destroyed. A buttress holds steady, heavy walls that are important so that they don't fall over. Pillars and buttresses must be strong and steady and be able to withstand anything that would make it weak. So just as a pillar or a buttress of a building upholds the ceiling or the wall, so the church also upholds the truth. Absolute truth. The truth that is eternally consequential. Specifically, the content of the Christian faith. Realize now that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. The church is what upholds reality. It's not just the pastors. It's not just those who are gifted at theology or preaching or teaching. It's not seminaries or conferences. Pastors are part of the church. Seminaries and conferences can help the church, but the church itself is the pillar and buttress upholding the truth. Preaching and teaching is one of the ways that the church upholds the truth, but remember that Paul gave us this metaphor to help us consider our behavior in the church. All of us, in the way that we live our lives, our behavior, our love and care for one another, uphold the truth of the gospel, either for better or for worse. You don't have to be a scholarly or a brainy or bookish Christian to be a part of upholding the truth. You don't have to have been a Christian for a very long time. Even if you're a newer Christian or if you're even a newly baptized child, you don't get to sit back for several years and just let all the mature members ensure that the truth is upheld until you start to get the hang of it. You get to uphold the truth as well. When we are walking properly before God, one another, and the world, even if we have much to grow in our theology or our understanding of the Bible, we are exercising our place in this crucial pillar of truth-telling. Our lives either tell the truth about the gospel or they lie. All the members of the church must care deeply about the truth and insists that it be upheld against whatever else is false. So friends, remember who you are. We are God's family, God's assembly, God's pillar. This is such a high calling, a calling that you have been assigned to. A calling that you, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, have the ability to fulfill. You can see how we can't just think about the church as just something we just go to or just attend. This is something we must belong to and live in. Second, not only must we consider the nature of the church, Paul wants us to consider the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ. After reminding Timothy of the nature of church, Paul reminds him of the nature of Christ. He does this by reminding Timothy of what appears to be one of the earliest, possibly the first, confession of faith or creed, if you will. Some scholars say that this could possibly be a hymn that was sung in the first churches. Whichever way you want to take it, these six lines or statements in verse 16 were something that was known and said by the church at the time. It was familiar. Paul says, "Great indeed we confess." In other words, you know this, Ephesians. Remember our confession? Now, the entire content of this confession in verse 16 is Christ and his incarnation. What may not be so obvious to many of us is the logic of this confession placed right after a reminder about conduct in the church. Paul just told Timothy that he wrote this whole letter to remind people in the church how they ought to live and behave, but then he immediately quotes a known confession that retells the story of the Son of God becoming man. Why is that? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Okay, godliness seems to connect with the earlier idea of behavior. Godliness is also connected to what is called the mystery. On the surface, it may sound like Paul could be saying that godliness is something that's mysterious, something that's inexplainable. But that's not what he's saying. Mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean something that can't be known or explained, like who killed Mr. Green in the hallway in the conservatory with the candlestick. I don't know. It's a mystery. That's not how we think. That's not what it means when the Bible says something is a mystery. A biblical mystery is truth that was once hidden, but is now fully revealed and known by faith. See, nobody in the Old Testament times knew that the Christ would literally be the Son of God made flesh. There were hints of it, but that was still veiled and hidden. But now that Christ has come, God made man, we all know about it because the truth has been fully revealed and proclaimed and believed in. The incarnation is a mystery, once hidden, now fully revealed. So when it says that God, the great is the mystery of godliness, Paul doesn't mean that godliness is such a great mystery. It's the mystery that's so great that produces godliness. Great is the mystery that produces godliness. As one commentator paraphrases verse 15, it's basically saying, great is the saving revelation which lies behind and finds expression in Christian faith and life. Now let's think about godliness. We've already seen that Paul hasn't only been discussing Christian behavior. He's also been talking about the church upholding the truth, which is the same content as the mystery of the faith. So we have all these things being talked about really close together. Behavior, the truth, godliness, the mystery. And when we hold all of these things together, we can see that godliness is something much more than just mere Christian ethical behavior. Doing the right thing, making wise choices, keeping your nose clean, outwardly obeying the moral law. Godliness is something actually more like piety or devotion. Dare I even say religion? Piety is behavior, but it's not just behavior. It's behavior that's directed dutifully toward God. Piety is reverent, sincere, worshipful Christian behavior informed by the truth, which is the mystery of the faith. As one dictionary describes it, it's a particular manner of life characterized by reverence toward God and respect for the beliefs and practices related to Him. You can see why nobody outside the church can be godly. Now, the content of the mystery of the faith, according to the confession, isn't just a what, but it's a who. The Son of God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, entering the realm of the earth, taking onto Himself humanity to save His people from their sins. The incarnation is the greatest and most glorious truth in the world. Islam rejects it. The Jews stumble over it. All heresies deny it. All cults swerve around it. But we as the church uphold it and glory in it because it's the very center of our faith. The incarnation, it's not just an extra or an add-on. Just one point of doctrine. Take it or leave it. If God was not made man, we cannot be saved. That's why all the historic church confessions and creeds, apostles, Nicene, Chalcedon, Athanasian, all of them are about the Trinity and the incarnation. So let's look together at this early confession as we close. I think the way the ESV breaks this down is fine. I think this is two stanzas or verses with three lines each. And the first stanza describes the work of Christ, and the second stanza describes the result of His work. So let's look at each line, and let's glory in these truths together. He was manifested in the flesh. God became man. A real man, fully man. The Son of God took on humanity in addition to His deity. He didn't just look like a man. He really was a man. And the Son didn't begin to exist at birth either. The Son always existed, eternally with the Father and the Spirit. And in the fullness of time, He was manifested as a man without diminishing any of His divinity. Christ appeared in the flesh, fully God and fully man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Next line. This line is about Christ's resurrection, because it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 1:4, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And Romans 8:11 says that it was the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So Jesus was vindicated by the Holy Spirit when He was raised from the dead, meaning when Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, it proved that everything He said about Himself, who He was, what He was going to do, that He was the Messiah that was to come into the world, all of it was true. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Then He was seen by angels. Angels were with Jesus throughout his whole life, from the announcement of His birth to His temptation in the wilderness, even up to His resurrection. Perhaps that's what this line means. Even the unseen realm can see or saw the incarnation and were participants of it. But actually, it's most likely that it's speaking of Christ's ascension to heaven, where He sits at the right hand of God, where angels and all other spiritual beings are now subject to Him. And if I'm right in the breakdown, so far we have Christ's incarnation, His resurrection, and His ascension. summarizing the life and work of Christ. And then we have the results or the outcome of his life and work. He was proclaimed among the nations. Christ was preached to the nations, not just ethnic Israel, but to all nations. This is why you are here alive today. Christ was preached beyond the promised land, and his gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole world to your ancestors, to whatever friends preached Christ to you, even all the way here to Hawaii. That's what preaching is. It's proclamation, heralding the good news of faith and repentance. It's something totally different than having a discussion or teaching about it or conversing about it. Christ has been proclaimed to the nations, believed on in the world. Not only was Christ proclaimed, his message was believed. Not just in Jerusalem, but in all the world. When this creed that we just read was originally composed, they could say accurately that Christ was believed everywhere in the known world. And now, even more so, Christian churches are all over the place now. Praise God. And lastly, he was taken up in glory. Now, this sounds like Christ's ascension again, doesn't it? Maybe it is. That's most certainly in view. But it's also likely referring to the glory, honor, and exaltation he receives from believers in the world who love and trust in him. The effect of Christ's incarnation has resulted in him being lifted up in the hearts of believers and exalted in glory by all peoples, nations, and tribes. Great indeed is this mystery, is it not? The incarnation is our very life if we believe and trust it. He is the great mystery. It's the mystery of all mysteries. The coming of Christ into the world has cosmic, universal, and eternal implications. Christ cannot be dismissed or avoided. I said before, Christians are a peculiar people. Christians shouldn't just be morally upright in general, but peculiarly upright, reverently, devotedly, piously, living in accord with the truth of our confession. This is important. There's a real danger that any of us can drift into a Christianity without Christ, a Christless Christianity, what Michael Horton describes as a moral therapeutic deism, which is moral ethical behavior, that's good, and church services that are nice and make us feel good, that speak about God in general terms, but apart from the confession and conscious lordship of Christ throughout all of it. Someone can be morally upright and exhibit behavior that is consistent with Christian ethical standards, but not necessarily from a pure, humble, reverent, pious devotion to God informed by the gospel. That's what we must pursue in our confession. And an opposite danger is possible as well. A church or an individual can also drift away from the pursuit of godliness and faithful Christian living, all the while getting tighter and firmer on their theology and doctrine. How many are there who have had very sound theology on paper in their mouths while at the same time continuing in unrepentant sin? No piety, no devotion to God, no true reverence for the truth. See, the mystery cannot be disconnected from godliness. True godliness and Christian piety always flows from a real apprehension of the truth. So, beloved, my friends, go deep with Christ. Be all about Christ. Just count everything as worthless in comparison to knowing Him. Dwell in Him, abide in Him as He abides in you. Look to Him, feast on Him, be transformed more and more into His likeness. Let's do everything He says. Let's keep every command. Not that we may just get it right, but that we may live our lives reverently and worshipfully in godly sincerity. Let us together, as His body, live a life of confessional godliness. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that You would bear fruit in the lives of all of us here today. I pray that You would help us to be godly in every way and to put to death everything in our lives that hinders our pure, true devotion and reverence to You. In Jesus' name, amen.